So good to see all of you here. Can you believe we are second last day of the camp already? And time has passed quickly. And more importantly, we pray that we will learn, we continue to learn lessons from God. And we pray that we'll be mobilized by God Himself to do His work. Let's go to God in prayer. We thank You, we praise You, we glorify You, O God, for offering us reconciliation in Christ alone, that now by grace we have a relationship with You, that we are Your sons and Your daughters. May we learn to delight in that, rejoice in that, and may Your Spirit continue Your work, that You who began the good work in us will bring it to completion, and enable us by the resurrection power that You have given us in Christ and by Your Spirit to live as new persons made in the image of Christ, remade and born again in the image of Christ, that we will truly be a people of truth, of love, and other person-centeredness. Speak now Your word, Your living word, that we might be Your living church. And we ask all this in the mighty name of our risen Lord. Amen. Turn with me in your booklets and you should be on page, where are we now? Page, give me the page number. Page 25, is that right? Page 25, yep. Page 25. How are you this morning? Good. How was last night? Yep. Did you enjoy the prayer and praise? I hope from prayer and praise we are reminded that we exist for God's praise, and we praise Him by declaring the gospel, and we praise Him by not just declaring the gospel but living out godly lives. Did you enjoy last night? Did you enjoy the durians? Yep. I didn't make it because I'm very susceptible to sore throats whenever I eat durians. Do I love it? And just a qualification, last year, I did arrive slightly later, but I did get my fair share of durians last year. Right? I was just making a remark on the enthusiasm when it came to durians. Did you watch the World Cup last night? Wasn't that a wonderful first goal? Yes, it was. Okay, we're on to the Trinity. Different names, the same name may mean different things to different people. The same words may mean different things to different people. So did you come across this rather light-hearted article? A light-hearted article on spot anything wrong in this notice. Online portal storms contest on badly worded signs draw 400 entries and thousands of votes. So all around Singapore, there are badly worded signs, right, as was highlighted in Storm, and they got people to vote on it. And number one, the five worst signs, number one, drum roll, the original, after midnight, self-service. Corrected version, self-service after midnight. Should laugh, lah. It's correct, it's right from the papers, I'm just reading it here. All right. So original version, after midnight, self-service. Corrected version, self-service after midnight. Original version, no pet are allowed. Corrected version, no pets are allowed. Original version, there are more sitting at the rear. Corrected version, there are more seats at the back. Original version, wheelchair are not allowed to use the travelator. So imagine, you see the wheelchair going by itself. Wheelchair not allowed to sit in the trunk. Corrected version, wheelchairs not allowed on the travelator. Original version, queue bread encourage us to buy more, spend less. All breads are selling at $1 each. Corrected version, queue bread encourages its customers to buy more, yet spend less. All items are priced at $1. Because we're so Singlish, right? As I read this, not many of you are laughing. But actually, if you have proper English, you would know that it's really quite bad, right? And you see all these signs around. Number one sign in Singapore which is wrong is no outside food allowed. That means no alien food lah. The one I especially like in Japan is when you arrive at immigration, right? Aliens. So when I first arrived there, I guess that's us, Lamona, aliens. We don't look like it. We don't feel like it. We don't feel like ET, but it says aliens. So we get in line. And it's just, so the same word may mean different things to different people. The same word Trinity may mean different things to different people. And today, this morning, we are going on an exciting journey, a journey of pondering the inner workings of the Trinity. Right? What is God like? We have been exploring that for four talks now, and this talk number five. And one way we've tried to understand the Trinity in 2,000 years of church history has been by analogy. Have you heard some analogies, right, of the Trinity? So the classic analogy of the Trinity is water, steam, and ice. And why is that a pretty good analogy of the Trinity? Because three different forms, yet all one. Water, tell me again, I fail my science. Steam, ice. Okay. The other one, to teach young children, because young children may not learn of steam yet, is egg white, egg yolk, egg shell. Right? So which one is the Father, which one is the Son, which one is the Spirit, you have to decide, lah. So maybe egg yolk is the Father at the center, egg white is the Son, and egg shell is the Spirit. So three different things, but one. They are all very creative ways to ponder the mystery, the reality of the Trinity. But if there's one thing you should learn from this entire series of talks, biblically and Christianly, write this down. The doctrine of the Trinity is not by speculation or imagination, but by revelation. The doctrine of the Trinity is not by human imagination, human speculation, but by divine revelation. Amen? So that's very important. The doctrine of Trinity is a doctrine of revelation. With all our human analogies, metaphors, examples, etc., there's value in them because it's so hard in one sense to explain this to our children. See, our children, we believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is that so difficult? The children can grasp that, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then you say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what have they always shared from beginning, now, and forever? Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always loved each other. That's not too difficult for children to understand. They have always loved each other. Maybe like daddy and mommy, we've always loved each other. Sometimes we quarrel a bit. Ah, that's where you show the difference. Right? So with all our human analogies, etc., there's value in them, whether it's water, vapor, ice, or egg yolk, egg white, egg shell. But there are also limitations. So the best way to understand the doctrine of the Trinity is actually to read our Bibles. Amen? And that's what I've been doing for four talks, tracing it all the way from creation to the life of Israel, where it was first in creation, there were hints of it. In the life of Israel, it was latent, it was hidden. And then in the life of Christ, it becomes patent, explicitly clear. And in the life of the church, it is potent because we now live and believe in the new name of the new covenant, the name of the new covenant God. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there in the diagram before you, on page 26, is that right? 25? Trinity and humanity in the Trinity's image. And here there is, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want you to come back to that page. What page was it? Let me see in your outlines when you read these verses. Page 20. Come with me to page 20. And just remind ourselves of the revelation by Jesus himself in his own words. When he teaches us of the Father, he reveals the Father to us, reveals the Son to us, reveals the Spirit to us. And look at those verses again. John 3:35, Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. John 5:20, Father loves the Son, shows him all things. John 5:30, the other person-centeredness of the Son, I will not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28, the Son does nothing of himself, but as the Father has taught him. The other person-centeredness of the Spirit, John 16:14, He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me, the Son, from taking from what is mine and making it known to you, my disciples. John 16:15, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So a very quick reminder, you can go and read the entire portion from John 14:17, and is, I think, the clearest revelation of the Trinity by no less than the person of Jesus himself, the Son himself. So we come back to the outline on page 25, and what are we saying here? What we see is, as we read John 14:17, we find that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's equality between them. And in what sense are they equal? You're writing this down? Equality, you may want to put it down under equality. They are equal as persons. They are equal as God. They are equal as persons as God. They are equal in one sense in their substance, spirit, in their essence. In that sense, they are equal in worth. Equal as persons, equal as God, equal in essence, equal in substance, right? Yet at the same time, especially in the teaching of Jesus in John 14:17, and later in the church's experiences and the church's benedictions, you'll find this. There seems to be an order, and I am quite open to use the word hierarchy, even though in many Christian circles around the world, they do not like the word hierarchy, and I'll tell you why soon. There seems to be an ordering or hierarchy between the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because it would seem that it is the Father who wills, right, wills a purpose, and then the Son is sent. And then the Father and Son send the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to apply. So the Father, we think of salvation, right? The Father wills salvation. The Son comes to accomplish that salvation, achieve that salvation by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And the Spirit comes to apply that salvation by coming to live in us as the Holy Spirit, that we would be the holy people of God. We will never find that order reverse. We will never find the Son ordering, sending the Father to do things. You'll never find it. You'll never find the Spirit sending the Son or the Father to do His will or His bidding. Which tells you that if we were to reverse the order of relationships, it would do violence. It would do violence to the Trinity. You know what do violence? Disrupt the harmony. It would disrupt the peace. It would disrupt. This is the way God has always functioned as persons. He's equal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet there seems to be a beautiful ordering, a beautiful hierarchy between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so, you know, somebody just left a feedback form. When we talk about the Trinity, if you actually did this, right, by systematic theology, the words here, there are many technical terms. I just give you two technical terms. We have to give you that because somewhere along the line, as the church, you will hear them in different circles. And if I didn't teach you these terms, you'll be left floundering how to interact with people's ideas of the Trinity. And so one main distinction people make of the Trinity is what we call the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. You want to write that down? Ontological. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, from the word ontology. Ontological Trinity, ontological, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, ontological Trinity versus the economic Trinity or the functional Trinity. And the question in Christian circles over the last 2,000 years has been this, okay? No problems believing in God as equal persons, but the question is, how have they always related? So has God always functioned and existed in this way, equal but yet differentiated in their roles? Or in terms of ontology, has He always been like that? From Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, has He always been like that? Whereas the economic Trinity is when Jesus became a man, then relationships between the Godhead, the Trinity, became different. That's when this ordering started to come about. But in his pre-existent state, they didn't function that way. Can you follow? That means they only started to function that way because God sent his Son to take on the form of human nature. My understanding from the Bible is this, and it is this, that, see, once we say that the Trinity, there's an ordering Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's a hierarchy. People speak of the words of subordination. The Son was subordinated to the Father. Once you use that language, which is not the language of the Bible, it's a human word used to explain the Trinity, there's subordination. It will then bring in the meaning of, it will imply the meaning of superiority and inferiority in relationships. You write that down somewhere? So once you bring in the idea of subordination, there will be the ideas of superiority or inferiority in persons and in relationship. But our plain reading from the Bible doesn't seem to teach us or imply that. There doesn't seem to be hints of superiority or inferiority. It is simply diversity in unity and unity in diversity. Can we follow that? It's a mystery, right? It's diversity in unity and unity in diversity. They are three equal persons, and yet they are diverse in their roles and their responsibilities. That is as much as we can get from Jesus' teaching in John 14 to 17. So no hints of superiority or inferiority. Why do I labor that? Because look in the diagram there, the image of God. Look at all of us as persons. Are we persons? Anybody aliens here? No, right? Just checking. You're only ever alien if you go to Japan. Okay? So we're all persons, and we're all persons in... We are not autonomous persons. We are persons in relationships. But persons in relationships. And what kind of relationships do we have? We'll have these relationships. All of us have parents. True? Anybody without parents? We came into the world by some parent. So a parent-child relationship, a husband-wife, a parent-child, see the second box. We are equal. Equal as what? Equal as persons. Equal in substance, same substance. Right? Cut a father and you find the same blood flows in the son. Right? Equal in substance, equal in worth, created equally in God's eyes. Yet there's a differentiation and ordering in that relationship. Right, in that parents are to teach children, and children are to obey parents. Yeah, follow the same thing, husbands and wives. Equal, are we equal? Equal in creation, equal in salvation, equal as persons, equal in worth, but there's a differentiation in our roles and responsibilities. Same with authorities and citizens. So the Bible tells us in Romans 13, and 1 Peter chapter 3, to submit to authorities. Romans 13, to all authorities. Are you equal to President Obama? Answer? Absolutely yes. He is a man made in God's image. Right? Same personhood, same self-worth, same substance, same essence. Equal in creation, equal in salvation. Yeah? Okay? So, what's the difference? The moment he puts on the office, the moment he carries the title of president, he is above me. Can you follow? I've given this illustration many times. Let's say JC here. JC and I, we grew up in Malaysia, went to the same school, etc. We've been buddies. And I became a pastor and JC became a policeman. Right? Then while he sits with me at our church at Adam Road, he worships in the same church, JC. And then he's on the way to work. He's packed his uniform in his bag. Then all of a sudden he gets a phone call, SMS. There is a riot at Punggol. I don't know why there's a riot at Punggol, but it could be. But riot at Punggol. And immediately, JC says, can I use your washroom? Where's your washroom? He goes in the washroom. He puts on his policeman uniform. From that moment onwards, he's above me. If I'm part of that riot, he can tell me, Chris, you're under arrest. Can you follow? Because he's taken on a role symbolized by his uniform. He's still equal in worth to me, But his role, symbolized by the authority given to him under God by the law of the land, makes him above me. If I choose to rebel against JC, my friend, who is now the policeman, I actually am rebelling against a God-given authority. Can you follow that? Which means that all our human relationships which bear the image of God have that equality yet hierarchy. But if we don't think of this carefully, following from our understanding, the mistaken understanding of subordination, then especially with men-woman relationships, with husband-wife relationship, the headship of the wife, headship of the wife. There was a Freudian slip of the highest degree. And it's no representation of our marriage. This afternoon, I'll be attending the depression talk. Okay, let me say that in slow motion. Okay. So the headship of the husband does not imply superiority, dominance. Neither does the submission of the wife imply inferiority. And the classic example, the epitome of this, is Jesus, equal to the Father, took on the form of a man, of a servant, right, submitted to the Father, and his submission doesn't mean he was inferior in any sense. It's not inferiority. So all that is important. Indeed, authority is actually responsibility. Especially the authority of the husband as head is loving responsibility. Write that down somewhere. Authority is actually responsibility. Not dominance. Not superiority. And submission is actually a very godly thing because Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And my belief is that that submission was both within the Trinity, ontologically, and outside the Trinity, even as he took on the form of a man, as I tried to explain in Philippians 2. So the first part, slightly technical, was important for us to understand that. Okay? So all our human relationships, by the time you come to the New Testament, you read this happening. Come with me to Ephesians. Once we grasp that, the rest of the Bible's teaching on relationships becomes clearer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, 25. Are you there with me? Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Ephesians 5, 25. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. That's my basis for saying that. Right? Headship is authority, and authority is loving responsibility. Okay? And then go to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not frustrate or provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. 6, 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with the sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And masters, what are we to do? It's chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both the master and yours in heaven, there is no favoritism with him. So by the time you come to the New Testament, our relationships are not merely simplistically Trinitarian. By the time we come to the New Testament, our relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave, authorities, and citizens, are now Christological. In other words, he tells us that to discharge these responsibilities, we all have to look to Christ. That's what it means to be Christological. The husband looks to Christ to love the wife. Amen? The wife looks to the same Christ to learn to submit to the husband. So it's not merely or simplistically Trinitarian, but it's now Christological because we are now pointed to the Son of God who then points us to the Father and the Spirit. Can you follow? So it's very important because it all has to do with persons in relationships. And persons in redeemed relationships is basically persons living under the Lordship of Jesus. So parents, we teach them in the instruction of the Lord. Children, we look to the same Lord to obey our parents. So both fathers and children look to the same Lord. Masters and slaves, we look to the same Lord. Authorities and citizens, we look to the same Lord. In that sense, it's Christological. Now, this is perhaps the most technical part of the five talks so far, but it's important for us to grasp this before we plunge into today's passage. The danger, the next page, the danger of Trinitarian heresy. And with Trinitarian heresy, right, I need you to turn to that final page, which is, you see a diagram there on page 38. On page 38, the top diagram is, this is the true picture of the Trinity, right? So you may want to put true diagram of the Trinity. And this has come from church history. And the early church, after they bashed out the doctrine of the Trinity, came out with this diagram. So this is my basis for saying all good preachers must draw diagrams. Because somewhere in the life of the church, they drew this diagram. And take a look at that diagram. In the inner circle, the Son is God. You see that? Firstly, begin from the top. The Father is God, came out with this diagram. So this is my basis for saying all good preachers must draw diagrams. Because somewhere in the life of the church, they drew this diagram. And take a look at that diagram. In the inner circle, the Son is God. You see that? Firstly, begin from the top. The Father is God. Amen. The Son is God. Amen. The Spirit is God. Amen. But on the outer circle, to cut against false teaching, the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And the Spirit is not the Son. Can you see that? Okay. So underneath it, we have three major false teachings or heresies about the Trinity in the last 2,000 years of church history. So the first one is Unitarianism. Right? Try pronouncing that to your neighbor. Okay. What on earth is Unitarianism? So F, Father, He's creator. Son, He's a creature. And Holy Spirit, He's impersonal. The danger of this heresy called Unitarianism is number one. You can pick it up for me. What's the danger of it? That the Son is merely a creature and the Spirit is not a person. The Spirit is basically Darth Vader. May the Force be with you. It's just a force. So, yeah, we are still Christians. We believe in the Father as creator. The Son is merely a creature. And then the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit, who is but a force in you. Can you follow? The danger of this Unitarianism is that it denies the deity of the Son and the Spirit. It denies the deity or denies the divinity of the Son and the Spirit. We saw clearly from the Bible and clearly from John 14 to 17, the Son and the Spirit are also persons of God. Amen? Equally God. So here you basically get under Unitarianism, number two, there are three unequal gods. There are three unequal gods. And what does that mean for us in terms of implication? If we so happen to belong to this group, right? If we belong to this church, use a stronger word, if we belong to this cult, which you didn't know for years, right? Then basically, you will be dealing with each other unequally. And here is where you function as superiority and inferiority. Men and women, parent-child. Can you follow? Then the middle one, we've got to move slightly faster. Sabellianism, this one I can't even pronounce. Can you try that? It was coined and came up with this idea. This man called Sabellius. So Father in God was Father in the Old Testament. Then He became Son in the New Testament. And the Spirit is now His present form. So He came in different modes. That's why it's called modalistic Trinity. Modalistic Trinity. Here, the danger here with this heresy, Sabellianism, is that it overemphasizes unity. It overemphasizes unity. And number two, it underemphasizes diversity. So in this teaching, there are no three persons. Tell me, how many persons are there? Look carefully. There's only one person. So one person, three different forms. So maybe one analogy of this is Superman. Right? In his human form, he is... You all watch Superman or not? Right? In his human form, right, when he works as a journalist and wears those geeky glasses, he is Clark Kent. But whenever a danger, a mortal danger, comes to threaten America, he runs into a phone booth, and then all of a sudden he wears his underpants outside. Then he becomes Superman. Right? So he's one person in two forms. God is not Superman. He's not one person in three forms. He's three different persons. Can you follow? Now, the implications of this for us, made in God's image, if you so happen to go to this church, Sabellius Church, right, to this cult, then you basically have persons, you have no relationships. Because the God you believe in is just person. He's one person. There is no need for him to be in relationship. So in this church, your focus will be on the ultimate reality is just Christcha. Ultimate reality is just Fuman. Ultimate reality is just John Ting, the person without relationships. Triatheism, you know this one. The danger here is that it denies what? It denies the unity of God. It overemphasizes the diversity. So there's an overemphasis on the diversity, an underemphasis on the unity. And here you've got three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See the triangles there? But there seems to be little or no relationship. So in terms of the image of God, if you belong to such a church or such a cult, then the biggest thing is persons in independence, not persons in interdependence. Almost the same problem as Sabellianism. Can you follow that? So what we think of the Trinity does affect humanity. Can you see that? Doctrine is everything. Teaching is everything. And you must always remember this, that we are trying our best here to always, as a church that is Bible-centered and God-centered, to teach you God's Word. Now, time to take a break. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm still awake. I'm still conscious. So I promise you, right? So far, that's why I wrestle with doing this church camp. So far, I've tried not to make the talks technical in this way and try to make them as understandable as a God of truth, love, and relationships. That is why there's a danger in sending our people to Bible college. Once they come out from Bible college, they become aliens. The average church cannot understand them. Before they went to Bible college, they were simple Bible-believing Christians. Have you ever noticed that about pastors or not? After they come out of Bible college, they're incomprehensible. Because for 3 years, they give you all this stuff. And we learn this stuff and then have to come back and unpack it in simple terms for you to understand that there is truth, there is half-truth, and there's outright lies. Yep. So we've gone to the hardest parts. We now plunge into Ephesians and Trinity and unity and diversity, our topic for today. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Do you need to just stand and sit? Why don't you do that? Stand and sit. Very quickly. Stand, sit, and ask the permission of people beside you. Can I give you a holy massage? We are supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss, but this one give you a holy massage. Right, that's fine, that's fine, that's fine. It's good, it's wonderful. Holy message. Ephesians 1. You there with me? Very quickly. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I'm going to read all three passages and draw out the implications for you at the bottom. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. For Jesus himself is our... And surely this doesn't mean he's our emotional peace. Jesus himself is our... You want to put it down in brackets somewhere along that verse. He's our relational peace. Not emotional peace per se. The relational peace may bring emotional peace. For he himself is our relational peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two. The two are Jews and Gentiles. Thus seeking peace, thus making peace, and this one body of Jews and Gentiles, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Again, reconcile them, Jew and Gentile, look up here. Reconcile them, Jew and Gentile, to God. What do you call that kind of peace? Relational peace. Right? So the peace that's here is all relational peace. By the cross, through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Right? So just write down a few things. Christ himself has the attribute of peace. He accomplishes peace on the cross. And he announces peace in the gospel. So three A's. He has the attribute of peace. He achieves peace. And he announces peace in the gospel. Amen? I stole this from John Stott. It's good to read John Stott. The three A's of peace. Ephesians 4:1-3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, as you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what lessons can we draw from Ephesians? Basically, it says this. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 9, 10, the first passage. To bring all things in heaven and all things on earth under one head, even Christ. So I explained this many times. Look up here now. So what is this is talking about? Try and fill this up. All things in heaven are rebellious heavenly beings. Rebellious heavenly beings. Powers and principalities associated with Satan against God. So, rebellious, cosmic, or heavenly beings. Things on earth are rebellious human beings. And Paul the Apostle's simple message in Ephesians 1, 9-10 is, God had a purpose. And what was God's purpose? God's purpose that one day, in the fullness of time, right. One day in the fullness of time, God will bring all the rebellious heavenly beings and all rebellious human beings under one head, even Christ. In other words, God's simple will or purpose in Christ is to put the universe under new management. Just write it down. The universe is under new management. Amen? If the universe is under new management, rebellious human beings are under new management, Jesus as Savior and Lord, then implication is, you and I are under new management. Amen? So turn to your neighbor and say to them, I'm under new management. Do you believe that? There is rightness and goodness in being under new management. Why? Previously, when we were, he will tell you in Ephesians chapter 2, we used to follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ways of the world, and we ourselves were disobedient. So previously we used to be under whose management? Satan's management, the world's management, and self-management. These are all the illegitimate authorities over our life. And friends, if you're under Satan, under the world, and under yourself, disobedient, you are a nightmare to live with. Do you know that? If you rule the world, if you were king of the world, you are actually a nightmare to live with. I've told you this many times. This man came to me after a conference. He's a Christian man and said, I want to kill my brother-in-law. Can you finish that for me? And what did he discover? He discovered that over all these years, whenever he went to a Christian meeting in a week, he was a very committed Christian. He dropped his children at his brother-in-law's house and he came for conferences. Whenever he did that, his brother-in-law systematically, sexually molested his kids. And he just discovered that. And says, I heard the gospel. You spoke well, Chris. But I'm going to tell you this. I still feel like killing my brother-in-law. Can you blame him? When we live under self-management, you are a monster. I am a monster. You better believe that. It's not whether you sin, it's when you're going to sin, and how big and bad and dark that sin, and how long it's going to go on for. So to say that the entire universe is under new management is the greatest statement ever made. All things in heaven, all heavenly beings, arrayed against God under Satan. All human beings arrayed against God have been brought into submission. Amen? And so to say that I'm under new management is a message, a statement of salvation. So that's the simple thing that's here. That's the new reality. If that's the new reality, what's the new normality? The new normality is chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And what is this calling? The calling is from chapter 2. Chapter 2, the passage says there. Christ, the attribute of peace. Christ achieves peace. Christ announces peace in the gospel. And what peace is this? Relational peace with God and relational peace with each other. Amen? And so we could say that God's will or purpose in Christ is no less than the reunification of the universe. That God's will and purpose in Christ is no less than reconciliation of the universe. If that is true, then what is a life worthy of that calling? A life worthy of a calling of that calling is a life of peace, a life of unity. A life of relational peace, a life of relational unity. It's as simple as that, friends. Because this is a God who has given us Christ, we are called to that. So from that point onwards, what's needed? And what's needed for peace? What's needed for unity? Chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Four things, right? Four things. Live a life worthy of Christ. And what is a life worthy of Christ? The four things, take a look at them. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with love. Four things, right? These four things they are the virtues or the characteristics of God that He demanded of His people Israel in the Old Testament. If you go back and look up a Bible concordance, you'll find that. Israel failed in all these virtues. And when Christ comes, Christ is the epitome or the perfection of these virtues. He is the humble one. He says in Matthew 11, 29, come to me, all you who are weary, for I am... Okay, when we go back, we're going to do Bible memory verses. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for I'm gentle, or I'm meek. All the qualities of God that He expected of His people Israel, they fill in. Jesus has come to fulfill them all. So I'm going to run through the four things. Humility. This humility we already read about, sang about today, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Your attitude should be like that of Christ. Okay? And so basically, what is humility? Humility is humility seeks to respect others at all costs. Humility seeks to respect others at all costs. I'm going to ask you a very insulting question. The opposite of humility? The opposite of humility? Pride. And what is pride? According to that definition of humility, if humility seeks to respect others at all costs, then pride seeks the respect of others at all costs. Want to write it down? If humility seeks to respect others at all costs, then pride seeks the respect of others by all costs, at all costs. That means we really want people to look up to us, right? That's why losing face, losing honor is a very big thing in us culturally and personally. And so Jesus is the epitome of humility. And Philippians 2, remember the definition of humility? Self-emptying, self-effacing, self-humbling, self-mastery, to be a servant of others. Complete humility before the Father. Undying obedience to the Father's will. Right? Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. First thing to write down. Meekness is not weakness. Okay? And one definition of weakness is that even though I have a right to do this, I choose to withhold my right and focus on my responsibility. So meekness does not focus on rights, it focuses on responsibilities. Does not focus on my rights, but focuses on my responsibility. I may have every right to do this, but I choose not to do this. And we've given this many examples. Let's say we have in this example many times. Let's say we are doing the building fund in Adam Road. Right? 2 years ago, we were raising money. We are still short of $500,000. And then we do a Renzi thing, a fundraising thing, you know, where you have to do all the stunts, right? I told you before. And this time we decide to invite. You say the best way to raise funds for ALPC, right, is to do a boxing match between skinny Pastor Chris Chia and Mike Tyson. If I get into a boxing ring with Mike Tyson, I am foolish. Just foolhardy, right? Gone, okay? If I get into a ring, if Mike Tyson gets into the ring with me and doesn't knock me out within the first 3 minutes in the first round, he is just meek. What he could do, he didn't do, lah. So to raise funds, like, say 15 rounds, every round give $10,000, he just touch me. Then the last round, he just bang me, lah. So meekness is, you had every right to do something, every power to do something, but you chose not to focus on that right, you focus on your responsibility. Okay? So that's one meaning of it. And what, be patient. Be patient is actually long-suffering. And what is long-suffering? Long-suffering is actually God's attitude to people who oppose Him. To people to oppose Him. Very sadly, our translation in the English, right? Be patient. Your bus is late, you are patient. Your MRT is late, you are patient. So patience is usually a temporal thing or a time thing. Long-suffering is not simply a time thing or a temporal thing. Long-suffering is a pain thing, a hurt thing, a relational thing, right? Your bus may be late, your MRT may be late, but how many of you are hurt by the late MRT? Oh, MRT arrived late, I got very hurt. That's not the meaning. See, so the Greek word actually means long-suffering. A holy God, long-suffering towards an unholy people. And this was the main attitude of Israel towards Him. They continued to oppose the good-heartedness and the big-heartedness of God. And so, if meekness is responsibility, then patience, be patient, is actually, I use the word, then be patient, long-suffering is stickability. From the word stick, stickability. That you are in a relationship, and in that relationship you are being opposed. In that relationship you are being disappointed. In that relationship, you're failed, you're hurt, you're pained again and again. And it's not just a time thing, right? But it hurts you. Then what do you need? You need stickability. So the three qualities, humility, responsibility, stickability, and the last one would be forbearance in love. We said there are two opposites to love, right? One opposite to love is hate. Another opposite to love is apathy. Apathy is indifference. So forbearance in love carries the same thing. You've wronged me. You've failed me in relationship. I have wronged you. And what do we need? Forbearance in love. See, we can stickability, but no love. I just tolerate you, lah. And Jesus coming as a man and dying on the cross is not, I just tolerate you, lah. He incarnated Himself. He incarnated the love of God. That means the love of God, the divine love of God in the Trinity, took on the form of a man. Can you follow that? So if I was to choose a word, not all the TTTs, right? So what is needed for unity? a life that is worthy of our calling of unity, right? What is needed for unity? Humility, responsibility, stickability, and empathy. Forbearance in love, empathy. It's not apathy, it's not hate. I cannot choose to be indifferent to you because I'm a Christ person, I'm a covenant person. Once we understand all that, friends, it becomes very, very applicable to us. And so, if that is true, notice, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. So the first thing about unity to note is that firstly, unity is obtained by Christ on the cross. Amen? Unity is obtained, and now since it's been obtained by Christ, we can only but maintain that unity. Unity was obtained by Christ on the cross. It is now to be maintained by the church. So the church does not go out and create unity. We do not go out and create, manufacture unity. So we do not belong to the Presbyterian denomination saying, the Presbyterian church unites us. The Presbyterian church cannot unite us. Can you follow that? Nothing unites us. The only thing that unites us is, tell me, Christ. What he obtained and achieved on the cross for us. Because he obtained this peace, we have to maintain. And we have to see that, make every effort. Make every effort through what? The four virtues or the four qualities of Christ. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. Very important. And so Christ has broken down the barriers. We're now onto the next page. Bodybuilders or body breakers. The enemies to unity. So do you believe we are the one people of God? Answer? Yes. Do you believe that God is one and we are one to the work of Christ? Amen. But half the time in church, we keep building. Let me ask you. Around the world, is the Church of God known for its unity or disunity? Every month when we have newcomers' meals, one of the most repeated questions asked by non-Christian seekers or pre-Christians and seekers when they come to a newcomers' meal or evangelistic meeting is, can you explain how come you're one people but so many different denominations? Basically, they're asking in a nice way, how come I've not met Christians who really united? In all those ways, we do not live a life worthy of our calling of peace and harmony and reconciliation in Christ. So, last few talks, what kind of barriers? Galatians 3, 26, 28, Colossians 3, 10, 11. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave or free, no male or female. Amen? So all our human barriers come down. What kind of barriers? No more racial barriers. No more class barriers. No more culture barriers. No more gender barriers. No more age barriers. But those are the barriers we keep building, friends. So mainly for us, mainly Chinese, so no racial barriers. But are they class barriers? You bet it. You bet. Right? I told you that one of the great divisions in the church now are subcultures. Cultural barriers. So I've asked this many times. Do we have class barriers in ERPC? Just watch this. We've started to embrace the Boys and Girls Brigade into basic. Let's say some of the boys and girls from Woodlands fall in love with our youth. Possible or not possible? I mean, possible for them to fall in love or not? Absolutely lah. Because all made the same nature, ma. Same essence, same worth. Hormones are a thing. Attraction is there. Will you be okay with that? Will I be okay with that? If one of the BB boys or GB girls falls in love with our church youth, right? They're from a different demographic, a different part, very close to Malaysia. I've asked this many times. Can an IT student... Can an ITE student, for those from overseas, Institute of Technical Education, is that right? Fall in love with a poly student? Can a poly student fall in love and marry a university student? Can local university students marry foreign graduates? Answer, of course, is can say or not? Can say from the heart. Romans 15, accept one another from the heart. When this boy or girl who comes from ITE comes into your house, walks into your house, what are you thinking? It's Jack Neo's thing, right? You're thinking it's the end. Be careful what culture teaches you. And be careful and beware that culture doesn't seduce you. We have Christ as our super culture. Amen? Can younger Christian men fall in love and marry older Christian women? It's getting softer and softer, no? By the time I come to the last question, it will be total silence. And I would like to think that silence is consent. Because we preach the gospel, we are not just orthodox, that means authentic in our doctrine. We have to be orthodox in our walk. We walk the talk. The gospel is that there are no barriers in Christ. Amen? Our practice is there are no barriers. I was preaching at a conference. This is a very mature Christian lady. She came to me. Thank you for that message. I've been struggling with this. My son wants to marry this older woman. And today's message, you've just convinced me the Lord spoke to me. She finally relented and gave her blessing for her son, much younger than this woman, to marry her. She knew, right, as a Christian leader's wife, she knew there was no reason to stop that. But it had to take an outside speaker to speak that to her. Not easy, friends. And we have had significant, and perhaps we'll have rising numbers of this in ARPC. And where we have significant and rising numbers of this means we are living out the gospel. Amen? You thought the first 10 minutes, 15 minutes are all technical, the Trinity. It has practical implications. The Trinity impacts new humanity. We are new humanity. What other barriers do we have? What other barriers do we have? I've spoken about the fellowship of the comfortable. We are not the fellowship of the comfortable. We are the fellowship of the uncomfortable, the unlikely. So you've got to make the jumps, right? Whenever you see all the young folk here, whenever you see an older person, and now I have to include myself, older person, gray hair. When you see an older person, do you walk towards them or walk away from them? Or you don't walk at all? I say to you, before the service, during service, after the service, walk towards. When you see, we as older people, when we see a youth, do we walk towards them or walk away from them? I've asked you this many times. You know what it's like to talk to a teenager? Try the conversation. How are you? Okay. How is basic? All right. How is your school? Fine. Your friends? Quite good. Next week, I'm not coming back. During a friendship break, I'm not going to talk to that guy again. I deserve more than one word answers. I'm not going to walk towards him. That's so insulting. Do you know who I am? I'm the chief executive officer of ARPC. Oh, sorry. It's totally demeaning to you, right? Totally demeaning. I gave you this encounter. I was talking to Mr. Gunn is the architect who designed our building, right? So then all of a sudden, cut short my conversation, no? I said, sorry, Chris, I like talking to you, but go down where? Make coffee. He was on duty that day. You know who Mr. Gunn is? Mr. Gunn so happens to be one of the top architects of Singapore. He designed the Esplanade, no? And on a Sunday when he's on duty, he go make coffee for you, no? So you should take the coffee and say, coffee made by top architect. Drink with care, do not swallow. What has he done? He crossed the barrier. Does he have to do it? He doesn't have to. I was listening to BBC while driving one day, and this guy, you know, he's been doing work all around the world, sent up this wonderful thing, and he said to the reporter, the BBC reporter, but every weekend, as much as possible, I make sure I fly home to my church in America. This was former President Jimmy Carter. He started Habitat for Humanity, trying to get people out of poverty, right? And every weekend he flies back, and the BBC reporter, so what do you do in your church? I'm an usher. former president usher, and you fly back from around the world to do ushering. Get serious, lah. He's crossed the barrier. He's in Christ. There are no barriers. Music barriers. So far, we haven't had music wars yet. There are music tensions. Can I say that? Can I say that? So when Guillaume got you to do, for me, a bit disconnected when I didn't know which direction it was going. And some people here say, where did we import this guy from? Which charismatic church did he come from? Which charismatic church? How come we didn't check him out before we put him on to lead? Huh? We are supposed to be evangelicals. No evangelical does this, that. Then, what kind of song is that? Huh? I thought the theology was pretty good. Right? Get rid of all things passing away, but the signs not so clear. See what kind of barriers we have? And in many churches, they basically just split one contemporary service, one traditional service. And the twain shall never meet. If they do meet at Easter and Christmas, it's barely they tolerate each other for 2 hours. And usually when they meet for Christmas, it's usually to put up a Christmas cantata. Right? You know what cantata is? You can't even spell the word. That means they stand up there with the choir. La, 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 la. And it's Easter, no? He went to the cross. The youth are sitting there. You know, I know sometimes you face that in our own Easter convention. Right? And you're thinking there, how long, O Lord? Twice a year, I'm okay. I'll go twice a year. Every week, you're kidding me? In many churches, Mandarin, you need translation. Are you willing to sit with translation every week? Then we are reaching out to Indonesians, you know? Tabita Fellowship. Then we are reaching out to Rhoda Fellowship, Filipinos. I tell you what, there are a lot more other people coming to our country. A lot more. You better get ready for discomfort. Amen? If we are in Christ, we cross the barriers. We don't build the barriers. Make the effort. With music, can I just make a plea? Right? Think other person-centered. So in choice of songs, some of this, very good. Yet some like this. The old rugged cross. Right? See, because Boon Yong is a pastor to the Mandarin, he cannot get them to do. Wow, after they fall down, break things. It's the most non-other person-centered thing to do. So sometimes you get Boon Yong to lead and we all sedate. You know? Sometimes you get Gi Yong, so the two Yongs lead is all fine. But then you see, we never publicize who are our song leaders and who are our preachers. That's deliberate. Because if we start doing this, if we start putting in from next week onwards in the bulletin, song leader for next week, Boon Yong, don't come lah. Die lah. The old cross again. Next week, oh, song leader, Gi Yong, can come. Same with preachers, right? That's how we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. What we have and experience in ARPC, under God's hand, not perfect, we give thanks to God. Many other churches grapple with this every week, every month, every year. What kind of services? What kind of sermons? And it goes on. Friends, all the different barriers that we build. Right? So are we a bodybuilder or body breaker? It says, make every effort. That means make every effort. It's going to cost you something. And it gives 7 reasons for this. What are the 7 reasons for this? Make every effort. The 7 reasons. There is one body, one spirit, just as it's called one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Notice, it breaks down the 7 reasons, breaks down into 2 parts. His appeal for unity is the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And secondly, the church's relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Our relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit gives us one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. So his appeal is the Trinitarian God for unity, and also all things that come from the Trinitarian God, one hope, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. Right? So are we going to be a people of unity or people of disunity? And you answer? And what is needed for unity? Those four qualities. What are they? Humility. Tell me. Humility for unity. Thank you. You got the message. Trinity and diversity. Ephesians 4:7-13. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Firstly, a little bit of background, one right on the left-hand side, right-hand side. This is a quotation, verse 7, is actually a quotation from Psalm 68. Your Bibles will tell you that. See the footnote there? Psalm 68, verse 18. You go back and read Psalm 68, God, Yahweh, was a victorious king there. And as the victorious king or conqueror, he led his people to worship on Mount Zion. So two possible interpretations here. In the ancient world, whenever a king was victorious in his battles or conquests, he would take from his enemies, take booty, bounty from his enemies, and give it to his own citizens. Paul the Apostle, who writes this, seemed to reflect on Psalm 68 and then applies it to Christ. Christ is now the victorious king. Amen? That is why the universe is under new management. He is Savior and Lord. And he will punch this lesson home in Ephesians 1:20-21. All authorities have been put under the feet of Jesus. Ephesians 1:20-21. Okay? So here Christ is the king, the victorious king. And the picture here is the ascended Christ. What is this? Descended, ascended, descended, ascended. Just follow this. Right? Look here. He ascended, I think, refers to his incarnation. He ascended, finished his ministry, died on the cross, and then he descended, right? Refers to his incarnation, divinity becoming humanity, God becoming a man. Finish his work here, then he ascended. Right? In ascending, he is not just ascended. Have you ever gone somewhere up? But Christ has gone up and he's exalted to sit at God's right hand. He hasn't just gone up, he's gone up to take a position. And the position is new manager, new boss of the heavens and the earth, of all things in heaven and all things on earth. Can you follow that? Okay, in going up to this position, he ascended. He then gives gifts to his people on earth, the church, so that he gives these gifts by grace, so that the church can finish his mission by grace. Please write that down somewhere. So that is why the word here is grace. Each of us, grace has been given as Christ's apportion. See that? So the church is on a mission of grace, and she's given gifts of grace to finish this work by grace for God's glory. So it is the ascended, exalted Christ who gives these gifts. I think that's the application here. So the beauty of diversity, the characteristic of New Testament list of gifts. The New Testament has a few lists of gifts. Here is a list of gifts. The other list of gifts, come with me to Romans 12. Keep your finger at, the Bible passage in front of you. Romans 12. Another 10 more minutes, please persevere. Very important stuff here. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all of them. So, one body, many members. One body, many gifts. Okay? Verse 6, we have different gifts. See that? And the gifts are given according to, same thing, according to? According to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If he's serving, let him serve. If he's teaching, let him teach. If he's encouraging, let him encourage. If he's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If he's leadership, let him govern diligently. If he's showing mercy, let him show mercy cheerfully. That's another list of gifts. The other list of gifts is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. When you look at the New Testament list of gifts, I'm going to give you some characteristics there. Three things about them, at least. The New Testament list of gifts are representative, not exhaustive. Are representative, not exhaustive. That means some of you may have a gift, you say, but I don't find it in Romans 12. I don't find it in Ephesians 4. I don't find it in 1 Corinthians 12. Don't worry, it's still a gift. Secondly, there is no ranking of gifts. There's usually no ranking of gifts. Thirdly, there is no dichotomy or distinction between spiritual and natural gifts. There is no distinction or dichotomy between natural and supernatural gifts. Right? So, friends, is giving a gift? Giving. Is it spiritual? Is it natural or supernatural? Can't tell, right? See, is leadership a gift? There are leaders out there, they are not Christians. So is it a natural gift or supernatural gift? There's no distinction there. Right? Very, very important that we get this. So diversity yet priority. Do you see this? Verse 11. It was he, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Thing to note under here, diversity yet priority. There is the priority in the church of the ministers of the word. Ministers of the word. Because all five of them, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, all exercise what? The ministry of the word. True? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The common thing between all of them is that they minister the word of God. So the ministry of the word of God is a priority. Why? Because in Ephesians, back to Ephesians, very quickly, turn back with me to Ephesians. Please come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. And you also were included in Christ, and you listen carefully. Hey, so how was I included in Christ? How was I included in Christ? You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. And what is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. You see that? And having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit. So there you have the Word, there you have the Spirit. So important. So diversity at the priority of the ministry of the Word and ministers of the Word. Let me just try and give some things about apostles and prophets. In chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. I want you to see the sequence. Look up here. The cornerstone of the church is always Christ. And the cornerstone, how many of you have built your own houses? Not many of us, or none of us. Because most of us, we go and buy ready-made condominium flats, apartments, condominiums, houses. In the West, America, Australia, they build their own houses. I'm told in the ancient world, the most important thing you put in before you build a house is the cornerstone. From that cornerstone, you measure up everything. If your cornerstone is faulty, your entire house is faulty. So the church is built on the cornerstone. Who is? Who came to preach Christ to us in the early church? The apostles and the prophets. The early church had apostles and had prophets. And then who came along as the second line after the apostles went through, Peter went through, Paul went through. No, Paul went there, he preached the gospel, he went through. Then came evangelists. And so Paul has to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do the work of a evangelist. But you say, but Timothy is he pastor or evangelist? He's a pastor who evangelizes. Every time he preaches the gospel, he evangelizes. So see the three-tier thing? The foundation, the cornerstone is Christ. But who introduces to Christ? The apostles and the prophets. And who continues that work of preaching the gospel? The evangelists. And then in the local church will come pastors and teachers. Right? So evangelists do the extensive work, the extending work. They extend the gospel. Pastors and teachers do the intensive work. This is so good, you better write this down. I know it's getting soaked up at the speed of lightning. But just to explain to you God's ordering of things here, they all discharge the ministry of the word, but there seems to be a sequence here. And immediately we ask, is there a difference between pastors and teachers? Both, I think, build up the church intensively, as opposed to evangelists that does the work extensively. Both build up the church by teaching the word of God. Okay. Teachers, I'm going to say obvious thing, distinction between teachers and pastors, if there was one, just attempting that, and I got this from Peter O'Brien, who I read in the commentary. Teachers teach the word of God. Yep. Is that obvious or not? You said, Chris, that was brilliant, that statement. Teachers teach the word of God. But here's the distinction. But not all teachers can be or should be pastors. But not all teachers can be or should be pastors. Teachers have very high IQ. But pastors need IQ and EQ. Can we follow? And the pastoring word comes from the word shepherd. And the shepherding word goes all the way to the Old Testament. And what is needed, a characteristic of the shepherd, is always the personal, relational dimension. And sometimes along the line, we have this. Right? Some people are very good with the word, but personally and relationally, they are not very good. Right? So into God's church may come the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. But all pastors should be teachers. Because we cannot shepherd with anything else but the word of God. Not all teachers may be pastors, but all pastors we can only shepherd with the word of God. All pastors then should be teachers. So what must you keep praying for in a local church? You must keep praying for your leaders to be what? Pastors. Good, high IQ under God's grace of his word, or WQ, word intelligence, and high EQ or RQ, relational intelligence, or people intelligence, PQ. You know now, all the Qs are. Right? So that's important. And from this then, the necessity of diversity. The purpose of the ministry of the word is to prepare for the works of ministry. Write it down. The purpose of the ministry of the word is to prepare for works of ministry. You see that? So that the body of Christ are to prepare God's people for works of service. So the more we preach and teach God's word, the more God's people, every single person who has been gifted by God, will do the works of service. And so you see the sequence here, look up. The ministers of the word will produce works of ministry in all the church, and the ministers of the works and the works of ministry will then lead us to build up the body. Can you see that? So that the body of Christ may be built up. There's a sequence here. And so, the saints, we are graced by God. And very important, we're now on to necessity of diversity. Necessity of diversity. Indispensability. Do you believe that each of us has a distinctive function for the healthy functioning of the church? Write it down. Each of us has a distinctive role for the healthy functioning of the church. In other words, he's saying, right, in the church, no one misses out on the victory, no one misses out on the bounty, no one misses out on the charity of the ascended Christ. The ascended Christ will give every believer from his victory the bounty and charity of grace and gifts. No one will miss out on that. Amen? Which means everyone is precious. Everyone has gifts. Everyone is indispensable. So turn to your neighbor and say, say what? Everyone has gifts. And say to them, I'm precious. Very important, right? No one misses out on this. Very, very precious. And so as we minister the word of God, each person is then given given a nourish to go and do the works of ministry. Amen? Very, very important for us to understand this. Any of you feel that you don't have gifts? That's not true. Everybody has a gift. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. You know that? And if I pass away today, and you had to go and clean up my study and clean up my house, you would find one whole section in my study filled with cards. Filled with cards of encouragement over the last 20, 25 years. I've kept many, not all of them, run short of space. And those cards are meaningful. What ministry have you discharged to me? Flesh and blood, like any other pastor, I look at John, he looks at me, he's looking at his time. Right, no. You look at any pastor worth their salt, at so many points, because of the conspiracy of Satan and the conspiracy of sin, many of us want to give up. Many of us want to give up. It's somewhere along the line God sent you along to encourage us, to hold our hands, to speak words of encouragement. You may think, I have no gift. So oftentimes, I told you about the women of Prinsep Street, this group of women, when I joined in 1991 as young pastor, said, Pastor Chris, we're all old already. The only thing we can do is pray. You know how powerful the ministry of prayer is? Every time I go on to preach, they say, we are praying for you right now as you preach. I believe that. And throughout the week, we are praying for you, Chris. I absolutely believe that. That prayer, that group of prayers, are an indispensable part of the body. Right? Leadership is a gift. Giving is a gift. Say to each other, giving is a gift. Wow. I don't want that gift, Lord. Can you give this gift to somebody else? I want the gift of receiving. You have no... And some people are good givers. They give and they give. We just can't name them because they don't want to be named. But ARPC will not be here and ARPC will not be able to carry out this ministry if some did not give. And they don't all necessarily have to be rich. They are generous, which is different to being rich. They are rich in Christ. Every single body, every single person. So no one misses out on the victory of Christ. No one misses out on the bounty of Christ. No one misses out on the charity of Christ, His graces. Amen? Do you believe you are indispensable? Take a hard look at yourself. You are. Every single person. Right? For me to do the foreground work of the ministry, so much background work, David Livingston and his team, if they do not mind the sun, and he's always there, we have 30 over weddings a year. We have 30 over 40 funerals a year. Who's going to do all that work? A lot of background people do that work. Amen? Do we need more people to do that work? Absolutely yes. How come you're not doing that work? Repent. Enemies to diversity, the ugliness of uniformity. And the ugliness of uniformity, you have to take this from 1 Corinthians 12, you just focus on one gift. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the one gift was speaking in tongues. Here is the danger of single-issue Christians. What destroys the unity of the church is single-issue Christians. And in what way could we be single-issue Christians? I'm very glad and thankful to God for change sharing or testimony two nights ago. Remember that? That in his church, which was in many books and circles called a cult, evangelism was the single issue. Is evangelism from God? You bet. We function for the mission of God. Amen? But it becomes a works. So have you evangelized? How many have you evangelized? Have you evangelized? How many have you evangelized? So that becomes the singular issue. That becomes the criteria and the measure. Then the whole church becomes ugly. There is only one gift. There's only one ministry. What is it? Evangelism. Prayer. Some churches get so caught up with prayer. Is prayer good? Is it from God? Yes. But have you prayed? How many times have you prayed? Which mountain to go and pray? What posture do you pray in? Like that? Like that? Or on your knees? Do you fast and pray? Full moon, I don't see you fasting and praying. Join, you fast and pray. You can join our leadership. Right? Full moon, can you resign as elder? No.
So there are all sorts of different measures, you know.
The single issue for us as evangelical churches through the years, what kind of Bible study we should use? No, you shouldn't use any questions at all, because in that way you don't ever teach people to read the Bible. You should get them to read, then they come out with their own question. So the authentic Bible study is the questionless Bible study. We tried that. Our people became clueless. Because it was questionless, we became clueless. Because we've got to help each other. Then, Bible study. Okay, we buy. Buy from where? Australia, America, or England? And all these things, you know. And as the pastor, you've got to balance all. The UK lobby versus the American lobby. Sometimes our pastors, we get together and write the studies. You know, they have palpitations, you know. You've got to pray for Jeff. It's not easy. Whatever study we come up with, we're going to get criticized. He's writing on Lamentations. He's crying. He's not here. He's still lamenting. You think it's easy to write a series of Bible studies? Why don't you try it? And exercise OPC. But all we gather every week is this question. It gongs me. Huh? Which Bible college you go to? Oh, SBC la. No wonder. Huh? If we went to Trinity, it wouldn't be like that, what? So all sorts of ugliness comes into church. All sorts of ugliness. And then, what kind of Bible studies you all do? Inductive Bible study, deductive Bible study, or what other Bible study? I actually don't know what inductive or deductive is. No? I always get it wrong. No? I know one is like that, and the other one is like that. You know, you go from big principle, you come down, the other one, whatever it is, just do Bible study. La. Just study with humility. Inductive, deductive, whatever method, just study it simply. Don't just study the Word of God, but hear the voice of God. I've been laboring that, right? And then one-to-one ministry. The true test of a church is everybody is one-to-one ministry. One-to-one ministry is good. But one-to-one ministry is reserved, I think, especially for training of leaders. That's what Paul did to Timothy in the pastoral epistles. Watch your life in doctrine. I say to you, older pastor, younger pastor, the only people who may need to one are people perhaps in crisis in their relationships at the time. We season, we journey with them through a season. Not everybody can do one-to-one. Some people are not EQ savvy. Some people are not RQ, relationship savvy. You sit them one-to-one, right? If you do one-to-one in a wrong way, you're going to end up back again to Chen's church. He had a mentor. And in some cult groups, you've got to confess everything to your mentor. And in God's grace and time, over the last 20 years, we have helped some people. Some people cannot leave their cult churches. Why? Because they confess all their sins to their cult leader. If you leave, we're going to spill the beans on you. If you leave, we'll tell people your secrets. That's not what we want. You follow? So not everybody can do this. The right measure of the church is, the diagram comes on very quickly, we'll end here. This is like a picture of the house of God, the church of God, temple of God. Right? Ephesians chapter 2. U, unity, D, diversity. And you could think of it in different ways. It should actually be individuals. So D1, diversity 1, boys brigade, girls brigade. Then you've got youth, children's church, D2. Then you've got youth fellowship, basic. Then you've got adults, D4. Then seniors. Then beyond that, you know, it's glory. Right? And note, so each group is diverse. But notice what we share between us. Unity, 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 unity. Problem comes when we intentionally want to marginalize the boys and girls brigade. Can never be part of us. Happens very often in many churches, right? Our founding church also faced this, that the youth fellowship under a more divisive pastor or leader will slowly take the youth away from the main congregation. So diversity, unity, diversity is built on the truth, and the truth is the Word of God. Some people ask, why is, you know, I drew the triangles. Why is truth at the middle? Because our love relationships, other person-centered relationships are built and premised on truth. Amen? Because you can have love and relationships without truth. And we love each other. And then there's specialized ministry, music ministry, mercy ministry, all sorts of different ministries. We're all ministering, generational ministries, specialized ministry, ministering in love. And the main thing is on the right-hand side, unity and diversity. We will miss the point of Paul's teaching and the Bible's teaching that this all this unity and diversity is actually for maturity. Maturity in Christ. Can you follow? So maturity is expressed in unity and diversity. That is the point he doesn't want us to miss. Missing the point about unity and diversity, one head, one body. And he says this, I think time is gone. I'll probably leave this to the next talk tonight. We'll pick it up tonight. Okay? So please understand, what is this all about? And by God's grace, in understanding Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we understand him as three persons in unity and diversity. And the new humanity, the church, is to display this. And when we display this, we show that we actually reflect the maturity that has come to us in Christ. Let us go to God in prayer. We gather here as your people. And as your church have experienced over the last 2,000 years, there have been many human speculations and imaginations of who you are. And some of them are mistaken and false. They misrepresent you, O God, and hence distort the image of God in us. We thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for your Son, who is truth. We thank you for your Spirit, who is truth, and communicates who you are, the God who is truth, to us truly. So thank you for this understanding that we have, simply because you've been gracious to reveal yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach us that you have always been in truthful, loving, and other person-centered relationships. And yet you have always functioned as unity and diversity. And may we, as the church, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit you have given to us. May we put on the mind in the virtues of Christ, humility, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. May we also appreciate the diverse gifts that you have graced your church for your mission of grace. And may you always prevent us from the ugliness of being single-issue Christians. In all of this, find us maturing to be the beauty of Christ. We ask this in his mighty name for your service and glory. Amen. Turn to people around you and say, I learned something about the Trinity. The Lord bless you.